Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this time to be together around your holy word, the Bible. May we receive its truth with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. So we'll begin at verse 19 and go through the end of the chapter and finish off chapter 16. Luke 16, verse 19. This is God's word. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is here being comforted, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." May God bless the reading of his word. This morning, I want to set up the context of this parable. This is the last in a long string of parables that started way back in Luke 14. I think it's extremely important to see this in that context of this is really the capstone parable that Jesus has told to rebuke Pharisees. And the parables of Jesus are often the playground for false teachers who don't understand their real purpose. In Matthew 13, verse 9, Jesus' disciples asked him directly, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In Matthew 13, verse 13, Jesus answered, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them.'" So parables were told to hide things, to confuse people. Those in whose hearts Christ lives will understand, though, not just the parables, but the rest of Scripture as well. Perhaps not perfectly, but sufficiently. The church often, sadly, has traitors, that has turncoats in its midst who eventually walk away. The Apostle John wrote about this and describes what makes the difference between those who are truly of God and those who are not. Listen to the word of God, 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." What's the difference? Some have the anointing of the Holy One. Some are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 John 2:27 says, "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." So those that have the Spirit, those who have Christ in their hearts, they will understand the Bible. They will understand these parables. In Matthew 13, the kingdom parable chapter, when Jesus was first asked about why he taught in parables, he first tells his disciples, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Parables are not just the best, they're really not the best place to start if you're a new believer. We need the rest of Scripture. We need to be well taught the basic doctrines of the Bible before we will really be able to understand the parables. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it's the last parable in a long series of them that Jesus directed primarily at Pharisees, but also at his disciples. Remember that parables are always intended to illustrate one primary truth. Please remember that about this genre of parabolic literature. They're intended to communicate one primary thing. Now, there are at times more than one thing that can be gained from parables, but don't construct large edifices of doctrine upon the details of parables. You want to be careful about doing that. Each parable our Lord told has been aimed at refuting and correcting false religion. Jesus hated false religion. He hated it. He was the most non-ecumenical human being that's ever walked the face of the earth. Jesus was an opponent of false doctrine. He was an opponent of those who pushed false doctrine and taught false doctrine. The misunderstandings of and the outright rejection of Scripture that the Pharisees practiced and engaged in, it deeply angered Jesus. This long string of parables, it goes all the way back to Luke 14 at the home of the leader of the Pharisees. Remember that Sabbath day and everybody's scrambling for all the best seats and Jesus tells them parable after parable after parable, rebuking them, telling them you guys shouldn't be arrogant like this. So he tells the parable of the guests and they were all scrambling for the best seats. And wouldn't it be so embarrassing if you were asked to go sit somewhere else at a different table? What was the point of that parable? He says in Luke 14:11, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus tells them not just to invite their rich friends who will be able to pay them back by inviting them to similar feasts where they will be the guest of honor, but to invite people on purpose who will never have the means to repay you. Why? Because they will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And some Pharisee listening to this parable all of a sudden hears that and snaps to attention. Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus tells them the parable of the big dinner to illustrate you guys aren't going to the big dinner. You guys are the ones who have made excuses. You're the ones who know about the big dinner, who know about the feast that God has planned. It's in Isaiah 25, verse 6. It's called a feast of aged wine, a feast of choice pieces, a feast of refined aged wine. And these Pharisees really thought, we're all going there and it's going to be wonderful. Blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells them the parable of the big dinner, who invited all these guests and they all said they're going to come. But then one by one, what do they all do? They make excuses. And they're really, really bad excuses. They said that they'd be there. They said, we'll go. They love to go to these big dinners, big feasts. It's where they could see and be seen and be somebody. But the excuses they make are terrible. In the parable, I bought a piece of land. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I have married a wife. I ask you to have me excused. So the master commands his slave to go out and compel them to come in and plead with people in the highways and the hedges to come in. By the way, you know who that is? That's us. The Pharisees, the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they weren't interested in the big dinner. So he goes out and gets real nobodies, us, Gentiles, who live on the other side of the world. We get to go to the big dinner. And Jesus ends that parable with a very ominous sentence. Listen to it. He ends it by saying to them, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my dinner. Not the dinner of the man in the parable, but he switches it to what it really is. You guys aren't going to be with me at the great banquet in heaven. The Pharisees, the religious Jews at the time, they had wrong attitudes toward the law of God. They failed to keep it. They had wrong attitudes about who was going to heaven because they did not understand the whole point of a gracious salvation. As Paul would later write in Romans 10, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking instead to establish their own. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They did not understand that to be a Christian, to really know God, it required the deepest place of humility. It required an admission of our total inability to do anything whatsoever to save ourselves or to make ourselves right in the sight of God. We are sinful and constantly falling short of God's glory, and we can only be justified as a gift. Freely, not by works, but by belief alone, on Christ alone, trusting in his righteousness imputed to us alone. And then Jesus rebuked their wrong attitudes about who was allowed to repent and be saved. The grace of Christ goes out to the whole world, to every person, no matter who they are or what their ethnic background or what sins they've committed. Listen, if they repent, God rejoices in the depths of his holy heart in the very presence of the angels, no matter who they are or how bad they are. Jesus tells the glorious three-part parable, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And what's the summation of that parable, of that three-part parable? For Luke 15:7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And what does he really mean? Over 99 people who think they're righteous and think they need no repentance. Even a son who tells his father, Dad, I wish you were dead. And I want my share of the inheritance. I want my money. I want what you've worked for. I want to go out and party and debauch myself. Yes, even a son that does that, if they repent, God will receive them. Anyone who genuinely repents, anyone who does, comes to their senses and confesses, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. God will run down the road and take the shame upon himself, and he will welcome that prodigal and restore them to the position of a son. The loving, forgiving, merciful heart of God. It goes out to the world, calling to all lost sinners. The Pharisees did not see this. They didn't understand this. But God's call goes out to everybody. Repent and believe. Repent and come home. These self-righteous Pharisees, they would not have understood what repent even means. To grieve over and hate your sin? We don't have any sin. We're righteous. Jesus, you make no sense to us. Self-righteousness. They didn't think they were sinful. They didn't think that they needed to repent. They were among the 99 who thought they needed no repentance. And then Jesus tells the parable of the unrighteous steward to illustrate the Pharisees' wrong attitude about money. Why did they have such a wrong attitude about money? Because money was their God. They worshiped it. They loved it. Therefore, they didn't serve God. Jesus said, you can't serve God and wealth, he told them. This unrighteous steward in the parable, remember, he was better at securing a few years of food and shelter in this life. He was better at doing that than Christ's disciples are at storing up the true riches in heavenly glory that will last forever. Our kingdom work, our prayers for the lost, our witnessing to the lost, weeping for the lost, worshiping God, loving our God by obeying his word, loving our wife as Christ has loved the church, respecting your husband, loving your siblings, being an encouragement to people, building them up, loving one another, being on time for work, working hard at your job, that will cause many people to be welcomed into the eternal dwellings by people who came to Christ through those means. We all play links in the chain. Sometimes someone knowing you're a Christian, man, that guy, that girl, that guy, they always work hard. They're always here on time. They have integrity. They take everything seriously. They write their reports well. Jesus said in Luke 16:9, you can see it there in your Bible, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. You see, wealth and possessions eventually fail. They fail. The moment we die, we possess nothing in this world. Nothing. Money in the bank, it stays here. Cars, they stay here. I hate to say this, but gun collections stay here. You cannot serve God and wealth. What was the response of the Pharisees to all this? After all these parables, all this great truth, it says they scoffed at him. They were mocking him. And Jesus rebukes them. Again, look at verse 15 of Luke 16. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Jesus tells them the law will never pass away. Not one stroke or one letter will fail. God will hold them and every human being on earth accountable to its perfect righteousness. It's demands upon them. And because of that, we all need to be saved. Because of that, we need the righteousness of someone else imputed to our account if we're going to go to heaven. These same hypocritical Pharisees who claimed such love for the law, as a matter of fact, had rejected the law. They had added to it. They had deleted things from it. They twisted it. They made it serve their own purposes. I gave you the quotations from the Talmud, from the Mishnah. A man could divorce his wife if she overcooked his dinner one night. A man could divorce his wife if he met someone prettier. It's actually in their law that way. And that's why the passage ends with verse 18. You see verse 18? Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. They did not care about marriage. They didn't care about the sanctity of it. And now we come to a very unpopular parable. One that is probably not going to be Joel Osteen's sermon text anytime soon. Because it's both sad and disturbing as well as glorious, comforting, and encouraging. This is Jesus' final, very direct rebuke to the Pharisees who were still listening in here. They're still hearing this. And here is where such rich men who care nothing even for the poor, godly, disease-ridden person who languishes at the gate of their large house, this is where they go when they die. So he told them again and again, don't go for the best seats at the banquets. Don't use your wealth to make friends only here. Use your wealth to sow for people that will meet you in heaven. Don't have wrong attitudes about the law. Not one stroke or jot or tittle will ever pass away from it. All of it is exactly as God said. You guys are wrong. And then he's finally telling them in the capstone parable, and if you guys die like this, if you die still believing everything I have worked so hard to correct you for, you are going to hell. Isn't it amazing how often, how pointed, how direct Jesus is about the following three facts? Number one, conscious existence continues for eternity after death. Jesus taught that as clearly and as emphatically as anyone ever has. You do not cease to exist when you die. Conscious existence continues after death. Two, once physical death happens, one's eternal destiny is sealed forever. And three, there are only two destinations. There are only two. One of unutterable woe and misery, and the other of unspeakable joy, comfort, and happiness. Our Lord's fixation upon these points throughout the duration of his earthly ministry, all of his teaching, and his work itself at the cross, having as its goal to secure that unspeakable joy and comfort and happiness for anyone who repents and believes on him for it, that same fixation it ought to reverberate in our hearts too. Jesus has the ultimate eternal perspective, and so often we don't. So often our thoughts don't go further than the next year or two or 3 years or 5 years. We need to have a heart that's in heaven, that's with Christ, that looks at human beings not from a worldly perspective. Paul even says that in 2 Corinthians, we don't regard anyone from a worldly perspective anymore. We don't care who they are or what they have or what they've accomplished. The only thing that matters is, do they know Christ? Are they repentant for their sin? Where are they going to go forever? This detailed study of Luke's gospel has really brought that home to me, seeing Jesus' eternal perspective. He was always living for it. Always living for it. Always thinking about what Hebrews 12:2 describes as the joy that was set before him. Jesus, because of that joy, that eternal happiness, joy, and wonderful pleasure set before him, because he knew that was coming, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. What a fool's errand it is to live in unsatisfying sin, pride, and wickedness, to be sad in this life and miserable in eternity. In his love and his mercy, Jesus has warned the Pharisees and the rest of the world to whom Luke's gospel would one day come in writing. He's warned them all. He's warned you. He's warned me about pride, about money, about the law, about false religious hope, about changing the law, adding to it, twisting from it, deleting from it, about God's heart toward anyone who repents. And now this parable explains where people go forever who die believing lies about those things. It's soul-stirring, and it's wonderful for us to consider today. The Pharisees were rich. They had rich friends. They went to rich parties. And they had absolutely no use for the poor. No use for sore-covered people who, in their eyes, were already cursed of God anyway. So let's walk through the parable now. Look at verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. Okay, stop here. It is important to point out, being rich is not a sin. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. David was rich. Jesus is emphasizing this in the parable because he is intending it to be rebuking people who were lovers of money. He said the Pharisees were lovers of money, people to whom wealth was their God. Pharisees served money, not God, because no man is able to serve both, including us. Because this rich man loved and served his wealth as his first love, he had no concern for this man laid at his gate. He also paraded his wealth every day by habitually dressing in purple and fine linen. This guy is the ultimate peacock walking around. Look at me. Look at verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores. It's very interesting to note the verb that's translated laid at his gate is the Greek verb balo, which means to cast, put, or throw. And the sense that's used here, according to the standard lexicon, Bauer, Donker, R. and Gingrich, says it's throw. This poor man, this disease-ridden, poverty-stricken man, was thrown at his gate. He was tossed out like garbage. He meant nothing to anybody. You can't help but notice something else here that is precious, I believe. I want you to notice this. You got to get this. Notice that this son of heaven, this child of God, although he is poor, sick, and has nobody that loves him in this world. Notice this. He has a name. Lazarus. You know, we never learn the name of the rich man, do we? He's just an evil servant of money. Nothing more. Lazarus is a child of God. He looks like God doesn't know him. He looks like God doesn't love him in the eyes of the world. But no matter what the outward condition of someone may be, if they're repentant, if they trust in the mercy of God alone for their salvation and they serve and know the one true God, they are known by name in heaven. Indeed, one of the ways that the children of God are differentiated from the children of the devil, according to the book of Revelation, is that our names, the names of the children of God, are written in the Lamb's book of life. The rich man, he's just identified as a rich man. He's given no name because his name's not written in the Lamb's book of life. His name is not important. In the parable, the rich man lives as an unbeliever and dies as an unbeliever in that condition. His name is not important. But Lazarus' name is. You know what Lazarus means? He whom God helps. He whom God helps. Pharisees looked at sick and poor people. They're already cursed of God. Look at them. But you know, Jesus already warned them about thinking like that. Look back at Luke 16, verse 15. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. Listen closely to this. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. In this parable, the rich man assumes he's blessed of God and assumes the poor man is not. Look at their lives. Isn't it obvious? In the eyes of the world, looking at that, which one of these two is being blessed by God? Isn't it ironic? The sore-covered poor man, cast aside like garbage at the gate. He's the one who is blessed and the one who has all of his needs met, who fares sumptuously every day, who eats 3 squares a day of the finest of food and dresses in purple and fine linen. He's cursed. He doesn't even have a name. And I was thinking about, what would a Hindu say? What would a Hindu say if he saw this situation? Well, the rich man, he must have been good in a previous life. God cast down there at the gate. He was bad. And that's why his karma is bad. Even the great prophet Samuel, when he saw David's son, Eliab, remember, they knew it was going to be one of David's sons that was going to be king. Samuel, who was one of the godliest men who ever lived, he sees Eliab and he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And 1 Samuel 16:7 says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Listen, for the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the hearts. Look at this poor man Lazarus through God's eyes. Look at him through God's eyes. Not the rich man's eyes, but God's eyes. Look at verse 21. And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. That's a horrifying image, isn't it? That's all we know about Lazarus and the rich man. Does that wealthy peacock who parades himself every day in purple and fine linen before the world, does he care about this poor man who's in dire straits, who's disease-ridden, laying at his gate, knocking on death's door? Does he care? Not at all. Lazarus is hungry. Lazarus is sick. Lazarus is dying. And the only attention he gets is from dogs who come by and lick his sores. When I was a young child, 7, 8 years old, there was a terrible famine that hit in Ethiopia. And it was covered on the news every night. I used to watch the news with my parents. And those images got me so upset. They showed those little children with their swollen bellies. And I said to my father, why are their bellies swollen? He said, because they're starving. I said, why would that make your belly swollen? Well, it's a condition that happens if you don't have anything to eat. And it was awful to see. But what really got to me as a child was the flies. The flies on their eyes, their nose, the flies that crawled in and out of their mouths of living children. They crawled all over them. I asked my father, why don't they swat the flies away? And my dad said in a hushed voice, they don't have enough energy. Who would let dogs lick sores all over their body? Someone that doesn't have the strength to shoo them away. I mean, when our dogs lick me and it's not a sore, I shoo them away. The parable reminds me of those starving children. Rich man pays no attention to this fellow image bearer of God in need right at the gate of his house. You see, if you serve money, if you serve an idol, love for your fellow man is not a priority. Because you can't serve both. No one can. For idolaters, whatever your idol, there's the idol and there's you. And that's it. Nobody else, nothing else exists. A man could sit at the end of our driveway, day in and day out, on the edge of starvation, sick and covered with sores, with dogs licking those sores, and we walk glibly by, just like the priest and the Levite who saw that man wounded, dying, half naked by the road in the parable of the Good Samaritan. All of that wealth, all that that rich man had, all that he could have done to help this poor man Lazarus. But what a wasted opportunity. What a wasted opportunity to make friends for yourself with the wealth of unrighteousness who will welcome you into the eternal dwellings. But not for this rich man. He didn't care. Just like the Pharisees, whose lives and eternal destinies, this rich man is now illustrating. They didn't care either. Look at verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. So both men die. Both men die. Death doesn't care who or what you are outwardly. It tracks all of us down and makes the kill. It's fascinating again here to notice that there's no burial of Lazarus mentioned here. You see, poor people didn't get fancy tombs hewn out of the rock. Often the poor, they were just dumped in mass graves with other poor people. But the rich man, he gets a burial. Probably a really nice funeral. Beautiful casket. Flowers even. What is the emphasis of our Lord? Where their souls went afterward. That's the thing that matters. The poor man loved God. He trusted in God's mercy alone for his salvation. He went to Abraham's bosom and was carried by angels to that place. Isn't that a beautiful image? Carried by angels to heaven. True to his name, he whom God helps, Lazarus, he's brought to heaven. Abraham, it's called Abraham's bosom. Abraham's the father of all that truly know God. It's spelled out in Romans chapter 4. Both men die. Rich man's buried. But we don't even know if Lazarus was buried. It doesn't say. The parable doesn't bring that out. Lazarus' soul is carried by angels to heaven. But nothing is said about the rich man's soul in that sentence until a new sentence starts. Look at verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, immediately, everybody has 20 questions about where everybody is and what the nature of that existence is and whether or not people in Hades can see people in Abraham's bosom. Can the people in hell see people in heaven? And I'm going to say right away that that is to miss the point of the parable. It really does. It really misses the point of the parable. There is conscious existence after death prior to the second coming of Christ, which is before the general resurrection of the dead. We know from Philippians chapter 1, we know from 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, there are a lot of things in this parable that cannot be interpreted in a wooden or literal sense. Remember, don't get hung up on the details of parables so much that you miss the point, especially when those details are not even relevant to the point. In this parable, the Greek word that's Hades there is really synonymous with hell. It's functioning as hell in the parable. And it's described as a place of fire in the next verse. Look at verse 24. And the rich man cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So the rich man makes a request that physical water, H2O, would be brought by Lazarus and put on his physical tongue to provide relief from his physical agony in physical fire. But this is supposed to be immediately after death and prior to the resurrection of the dead, isn't it, at the last day? Here's the answer. It really doesn't matter because those questions are not germane to the point. What's this point? Listen, what's the point of all this? If you die believing falsehood about the gospel, about repentance, and not trusting in Christ for your salvation, this is where you go. This is where you'll spend eternity. For Jesus to have entered into a detailed discourse on general versus personal eschatology, and then a discourse on the pre-resurrection intermediate state of the dead prior to the second coming of Christ, the final resurrection of all mankind at the last judgment, that would have made no sense in this context and would have missed the point that he's trying to make. I just want to say before we get into this again, when it comes to studying the Bible, I want to encourage you to always do something. Focus on the point of the passages that you're studying and limit yourself to what the passages say and emphasize, and don't concern yourself about what it doesn't say and doesn't emphasize. The point is this: those who die not understanding the truth about their own sin and helpless condition go to this awful place from which there is no escape. Those who die attached to religious falsehood that affirms them in their sins and praises one's own righteousness instead of calling them to trust in Christ's righteousness alone and Christ's cross alone, they go to this awful place and there's no way out of it. Those who die unrepentant in their sin, still fully serving money, idols, pleasure, self, they go to this awful place and it's terrible. Don't go there. Repent of your sins and trust in the one telling this parable, Jesus, for your salvation. When the nameless rich man is in the fire, sees Lazarus being comforted in heaven, he begs for mercy. And here's another main point. The moment a person dies, the moment they die, the time of mercy is over. The time of mercy is over forever. And that's why the Bible emphasizes today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Repent today before it's too late. You've all heard the testimonies. I'll do it later. I'll get serious about this religious stuff at some point. It's an awfully big gamble with eternity. Look at verse 25 and 26. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Now, don't ask the question, can people in hell talk to people in heaven? That's not the point. I think, by the way, just to answer the question, no. I don't think anyone in hell could talk to anybody in heaven. Remember, focus on what the passage is emphasizing. Someone asked Augustine a question like this long ago. They said to Augustine, "What was God doing before creation?" And Augustine said, "Creating hell for people that ask that question." The point Jesus is making here to his listeners when he told it to everyone who would ever read this, once a person dies, their soul being separated from their body, their condition, whether it is blessed or cursed, condemned or justified, is absolutely permanent and fixed forever. And that's why we weep and we pray for our lost friends, for lost family, lost children, for our lost world, for their salvation. There's still hope while they're still alive. But one of the great Christian truths that we all embrace is this: there is no point in praying for the dead. You don't pray for the dead because our prayers can't help them in any way whatsoever. There's no second chances. Living for Jesus every moment of every day should be embraced with a gusto now, today, by God's children. This temporal existence, it's really unique in that regard. Seize the moments to pray. Seize the moments to love people, to encourage, to build up, to obey, to humbly ask forgiveness for the things that you know you've done wrong, to study your Bible, wear your Bible out to the nub, to pray for your church family, to weep with people, to rejoice with your brothers and sisters, to remember people in need that you can help. At the moment of death, those opportunities are gone forever. The nameless rich man, he begs for relief from his punishment, from the agony that he is justly and righteously experiencing in his damned afterlife. But no relief will be given because God cannot possibly be anything other than just to a person who is condemned to hell. God's justice cannot relax. Indeed, God's justice, all of it, toward those who repent, it was poured out on Christ at the cross. The rich man died in his sins. He wasn't shielded from that wrath, so the wrath's coming against him now. Jesus, thankfully, he drank the cup of wrath dry. Every last drop of it's gone for those that know him. All who are hidden in Christ and united to him by faith alone and whose confidence for entering heaven rests not on their righteousness or their works or their deeds that they have done, but only on his righteous works and his deeds, justice has been answered. And heaven everlasting with Lazarus, with Abraham, along with all who have gone before us, that will be our eternal home. And when the rich man is told no to his request, can't a single drop of water be brought to be dropped onto my tongue? Listen, the rich man in hell, he thinks like an Arminian. He thinks like an evidentialist. He thinks like a Pelagian. He thinks like a pagan, even in his afterlife. Listen to how theologically unsound he is. Look at verse 27 through 30. Listen to it. And he, the rich man, I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See what I'm talking about? How often do unbelievers say things like that? Hey, if God will come down here and part a few oceans, rain fire and brimstone down on some cities and raise a few people from the dead and heal a few paraplegics and make a few axe heads float on water, then we'll believe. One of the most revealing passages of Scripture radically changed my theology many years ago. Listen to it. Just listen to it as I read this. Mark 3, 4 through 6. The man with the withered hand, remember, who was in the temple precincts, and Jesus is standing there with this guy surrounded by Pharisees. I mean, there's a whole group of them just standing there watching this. Listen to it. And Jesus said to those Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now what happens next? Upon seeing an irrefutable miracle, the whole group of Pharisees fell on their faces. How could we not have seen you're the Messiah? Please forgive us, God. We repent. We want to become your disciples. What's the next verse say? The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might kill him. Very often, the more miracles people see, the harder their hearts got. The more plagues that Pharaoh saw, the harder his heart became, and the hearts of the Egyptians became. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. But the rich man in hell thinks it is. Do something supernatural for them, then they'll repent. What's Abraham's answer? Abraham is presuppositional in his apologetic methodology. They have Moses and the prophets. They won't hear them. They won't be persuaded by anything. Look at verse 31. He said to him, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. The only hope any human being on earth has of being saved from their sins and carried by angels to heaven when they die is to hear the word of God. If I had miracle-working abilities, if I had those abilities and unbelievers were here, I would preach Christ and him crucified. And I wouldn't do any miracles because they don't need to see miracles. They need to hear the gospel. That's the means by which Christ saves people. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. If they won't listen to that, they won't care if someone comes back from the dead. Remember, what was the chief blessing of being a Jew? Paul says in Romans 1, Romans 2, and the early part of Romans 3, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. The only thing that matters is, do you have faith in the Messiah? Then he asks the question, well, what good is it to be a Jew then? What's the big deal? Is circumcision of any value? Is it any value to be a Jew? And Paul says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were entrusted the oracles of God. They had something the Philistines, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Canaanites did not have. They had scripture. They had the Bible. They had Moses and the prophets. Where does that faith in Christ come from, dear congregation? Lord's Day 25 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, it is through faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? Answer, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. That's what the rich man in hell did not get. He thought, no, if they see something impressive enough, something supernatural, then they will repent. No, it's not it. They need to hear the gospel. And he confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. Moses and the prophets, they bore witness to the gospel of the righteousness of God prior to Christ's coming. And now we have even more light on the gospel in the 27 books of the New Testament, where we have it in such crystal clear glory. Dear congregation, please hear me. A global flood that destroyed everything that breathes on this planet, including every human being on earth, all the animals on the earth except for eight human beings in the ark and the animals on the ark, that global flood did not change a single human heart from stone to flesh. Not one. Humanity quickly went right back to sin. And God had to come down and make it so they couldn't talk to each other to make them spread out. What did God tell them? Be fruitful and multiply and spread out over the earth. So what did all people do? No, let's all stay in one place and build a tower to heaven. And God said, no, you're going to spread out. So he made it so they couldn't talk to each other. God can do miracles all day, every day. Not a single heart will be changed by that. Unless we have the Spirit to do his great work of regeneration. We can preach till the cows come home. We can do miracles till the cows come home. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing. Not by seeing miracles, from hearing. And hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again. Not by seeing miracles, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Why do we get together on Sundays? And we open the word of God, we open the scriptures, and we walk phrase by phrase through these passages, because just as God, by the word of his power, created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good, God, out of nothing, creates faith in the hearts of his elect people through his word today. It's through the written word of God, through the proclamation of the gospel. A critic of the charismatic movement had a great meme I saw the other day. It said, if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read it out loud. Paul saw that so clearly, and that's why he was so zealous. He was zealous just to make sure people heard the gospel. It wasn't about the signs and wonders and miracles. You know, Paul could do those miracles on command anytime he wanted. But he knew the key to them coming to Christ was the gospel. And that's why he said, I presume to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So we want to get the gospel out there to preach it clearly, powerfully, forcefully, and audibly so people can hear it. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Not, I'm anxious to go out there and show people that you can be healed by touching a handkerchief I touched. Now, that authenticated him as one of God's spokespersons, but a spokesperson for God to tell them what? To tell them, you're condemned by the law, that you need the righteousness of Christ, that through faith in him, you're justified from everything that the law of Moses could never justify you from. You need to come to Christ. That gospel is the power of God. The rich man in hell, he still has bad theology. Send Lazarus to talk to my brothers. Your brothers need to be born again. Your brothers need to hear the message of God's grace. So remember it well. Look at verse 27 again. He said, "Father, I beg you that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may warn them so they will not come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." The word of God of the gospel. You know, in closing, there was a great awakening that took place in America in the early 19th century, in the 1830s and 40s. Jonathan Edwards was part of that. George Whitefield was part of that. And then in remembering the first great awakening, you have Charles Finney, who was the opposite of a good preacher, who tried to manufacture revivals. And what a contrast between their preaching. Charles Finney's most famous sermon was called "Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts." George Whitefield's most famous sermon, "Christ Our Righteousness." Whitefield would go outside and preach, and he'd proclaim the gospel, and he would tell people, "Repent and believe it, and if you don't and you go to hell, I am innocent of your blood." And he'd walk away. And Finney would say, no, 8 more verses of "Just As I Am," until we get more hands raised with every head bowed and every eye closed. What do people need? They need the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God. How does he do that? Through the gospel. The gospel. The gospel. This is where people go if they believe what the Pharisees believe. Jesus graciously, kindly told them parable after parable after parable, and finally lets them know, guys, this is where you're going, and there's no relief in that place. The law condemns you. You need me. But you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. May that never be said of anybody here. Let's pray. Our dear God and Father, what a blessing it is to have faith in Jesus, to have no confidence in our works, no confidence in the flesh, but to trust solely and only in Jesus and his shed blood and his righteousness. Father, break our hearts for lost people. Give us boldness and courage, and give us confidence that your word will never return void when it's preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.